Now turning, please, to God's Word, John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And we turn to that chapter with a certain sense of awe and a most definite feeling of, shall we say, inadequacy. It's a tremendous chapter where the Lord Jesus is engaged in prayer to his Father. Now, clearly it's being uttered audibly, which is not usual in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, but it's being uttered so that it can be heard, so that it can be recorded, because within that prayer lies great instruction, and in that prayer lies great blessing for us all. And so we trust that the Lord will help us to understand and discern what's written here, because what we're looking at and what we're listening to is really a holy conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And that conversation which is being held is about the entire plan of redemption. We touched that a little this morning, the entire plan of redemption. From the day we were saved until the day redeemed by his side we shall stand. And it's being discussed in the terms of how God has planned it and Christ is fulfilling it. It's the means by which the power of sin, the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin would be broken and the price paid and Satan himself ultimately destroyed. Mankind brought back to God into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is a massive view. It is a view from above down. It is God's aspect of it. And as we understand this chapter better and the truths that are coming out in it, we will better understand the fullness of our salvation and its permanency, and realize that its permanency, its eternal fixity, does not depend on us believing and continuing to believe and holding on, as it were, to God, but it depends on God himself, his hold on us, his action, his works. That is what salvation rests on. It is his plan. Salvation is of the Lord. When you grasp that, that's when you really start to understand the meaning of assurance, and you start to become stronger and more settled in your own faith. And like Mount Zion, you have trusted in the Lord, you cannot be moved. Now here in John 17, we are at a very crucial point in the whole progress of the plan and scheme of redemption. The Lord Jesus has already glorified God on the earth, an essential part of his work. He finished that part of his work which was given him to do. He glorified God in his very birth, and the angels burst into chorus, glory to God in the highest. He glorified God in his life when the heavens parted open, and God the Father himself said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now, it is his death. Now it is, Father, the hour is come. The offering of that life as a perfect sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the justice of God, to silence the justice of God, and to bring eternal salvation to as many as believe on him. That's what's going on. Or to bring eternal salvation to as many as God has given to him out of the world. Those are the terms used in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Now, we need to just understand something as we're moving into this chapter and looking at salvation from this divine viewpoint and seeing it is God's work and it's God's action, not so much our viewpoint and our experience of it. See, ultimately, the whole plan of redemption was made to glorify God and bring delight to him. It's not just, wasn't just to make us happy or to meet our need. Does it make us happy? Of course it does. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does it meet our need? Yes, thank God. It meets our every need. But ultimately, the plan of redemption in bringing mankind back to himself, in dealing with sin and breaking Satan's power and doing away with him forever, was for God's own glory and delight. The Ephesian epistle brings that out very magnificently, and you can see that in chapter 1, but if you read those first three chapters, and one day we will go through them, you'll find out that God in redemption and salvation, his intention was to head up all things in the Christ. That was his intention. and have men and women around him in the good of that redemption for his own pleasure. This is remarkable. It was for his pleasure and for the glory of his name and for the glory of his son. If you go to the Roman epistle, and the Roman epistle is actually a complete setting out of salvation and what it's all about. And the first eight chapters brings it out gloriously, and we say, that's the end of it. It is not the end of it. You've got to go right through to chapter 11 and span the whole view of redemption and what God's purposed and planned and has done. And it ends up at the end of chapter 11 with that doxology of gratitude and worship and thanksgiving, ending with, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's the view we're going to get now of God's salvation as we hear the persons of the Godhead discussing and dealing with that, the execution of that great plan. Verses 6 to 26 is where we're commencing now. We've dealt with verses 1 to 5 where the Lord Jesus has been praying for his own particular need and the need of the hour and of his death and the need to glorify God so that he can bring eternal life to as many as God the Father has given him. Verses 6 to 26. In those verses, he's actually praying for us. And he's praying for his work for us right until our final glorification, when we shall be with him and we shall behold his glory and we shall be with him where he is. He is covering in that prayer our needs and his work in what he would continue to do for us right up until the day of our final redemption. We break the prayer up by thinking about who is he praying for. I want you to notice, particularly as we read it, and we'll read it slowly, and I want you to notice how he describes the people for whom he's praying. Because in that description lies the description of every true believer. It's an incredible description. He doesn't just say, Father, I pray for these people who are following me and for everybody else who's going to follow me. No, he actually describes those people in great detail. And each description contains a gem, an absolute gem of truth about our salvation. So I want you to look at who is he praying for. I want you to notice the description of those for whom he is praying. And then you must, with some sort of trepidation, realize there are some people, there's a certain group that he clearly says he is not praying for. It must be terrible to be amongst that group, mustn't it? I mean, just think about the severity of that there is such a thing as a group of people for whom the Lord is not praying in John chapter 17. I didn't say that. He said that. I'm not interested in you hearing anything I say in that sense of the word. I want you to understand what God is saying in this incredible chapter, this absolutely profound chapter, where God the Father and God the Son are engaged in the holiest of conversations about our continuing care and eternal blessedness and ultimate security through the work which the Lord Jesus would do firstly in his death in that hour that had come, and then would continue to do right until redeemed by his side we shall stand. That's what it is. We're going to read firstly verses 6, we'll say, to probably verse 10. And as I read it, would you yourself, and we'll go back to go through it in detail, start to think about what we said, that the Lord is actually describing these people that would be his followers and that were his followers. I want you to notice the description, and very clearly you'll see who he's praying for and who he is not praying for. So number one, let's go to verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Said a lot about them, hasn't he? A lot of description already. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them. Can you see the continuing description of these people? And have known surely that I came out from thee. They have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I mean, that's a tremendous passage of scripture to read. I've read it for years, you know, and I used to think, I wonder why the Lord said all those things. They all seem so, well, I'll use the word, hopelessly unrelated. And I used to scratch my head and I sort of could get a little bit about one phrase and a little bit about another verse. But they're not. They're one grand continuing whole. We have just read who the Lord is praying for. He's actually given us a description of who these people are and the characteristics about them. And they are actually the characteristics of every true Christian. We will be going through them in detail, but for now stop there. When you've got in your mind in this chapter, and I'm doing what I always do, I want you to stand back and get the big picture and gradually hone in on the subsections and then right down into the little sections. Because it's awful to go into scripture and get a verse and start talking about it, preaching about it or saying something about it when you don't even know its proper context or it's the theme of the whole section. So you stand back and you're looking. We've got the picture here of this holy conversation. We've got the picture here of his work and his continuing work of the Lord Jesus for those people for whom he is praying. We've got now something of a description of who these people are. And we suddenly found there's a group of people for whom he certainly is not praying. Right. Next thing you've got to get in your mind is, what's the prayer of the Lord Jesus here? What is he asking for these people? What is this? What is he requesting? And as we read through the next little bit, I want you to pick out in your own mind, and we'll see them as we go, that I've got five things very clearly stated that the Lord is asking. And each request is just, it's just brimful of blessing for the believer. Because, I mean, don't get any ideas that these prayers don't get answered of the Lord Jesus. It's not a question of him hoping that it'll happen or suggesting that it will happen. Here you've got the persons of the Godhead setting out the detail of what is going to happen to these people who are his followers. And the Lord is giving direction rather than making a request and, you know, hoping that it fits in with God the Father's ideas. No, no, no. The persons of the Godhead in wondrous concord planned a universe of glory beyond this changing sand, a time where men immortal would dwell in radiant light and creature with creator in God's own realm to delight. They're working together in perfect harmony for the blessing of mankind, for the blessing of those who God would give to the Son out of this world, for every one of us who knows Christ truly as the Savior. Now let's see what he's asking. We'll go to verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Clear situation. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Whew. That's a tremendous request. Brimful of eternal and profound blessing. Don't read bits of it. Don't just read keep through thine own name. Don't just read that they may be one. Put the whole thing together. Keep through thine own name that they may be one as we are. This is not just an external unity of all going to a church with the same name. It's not that. There's a lot more to it than that. That's blessing number one, request number one. Now he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me, I have kept. You just notice as we're reading through the constant references to the fact that these are those that the Father gave him. Those thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them's lost. but or except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's another request. It's another. He says, I'm making it clear that I'm saying this while I'm in the world. I'm actually speaking it out loud so that it can be heard and recorded in the sacred pages of Scripture, so that everyone who believes on me and follows me might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Whatever does that mean? You ever thought about that? You ever read the Bible like that and say, "Whoa, what does that mean? That sounds bigger than I thought it had been, than I imagined, and it's got some depths of truth in it that are just beyond my grasp." And there's something about that. The joy that the Lord Jesus experienced and had while he was here on earth, in dependency and in weakness, in the trusting in his God, in the limitations of being a man, he had a joy that he wants us to have while we're here in the same world which he has left but which he was in. Because we're here for the same reason as he was here, to glorify God. That's why we're here. And to go into the world as he went into the world. Exactly what he's going to say and mention in the prayer. He wants a joy. You ever thought about what that joy might be? We'll consider that as we move through. Request number 2. Verse 14. That's where we're at. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world. Thank God for that. Because he just said he's not praying for the world. Back in verse 9. But he says they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Sometimes you read that and you think, Lord, I wish you'd pray that we could be taken out of the world. He said, no, I don't pray that. I don't even request that. He does not in any way suggest that we should be taken away from trouble, but he does very much pray and give the means whereby we go through trouble. And it's always for our good, by the way, but that's by the by. Always for your good. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil or the evil one. All right? I'm glad he prayed that. I'm glad he prayed that. Never underestimate the devil. And never think you can ever take him on your own. But for that prayer, we'd have been consumed long ago. And he'd have dragged us back under his power into his kingdom of darkness, under the reign of sin and the power of death and eternal damnation. I says, pray that they might be kept from the evil. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here's the next request, the fourth one I found. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart from all evil. Yes, but more. Set them apart for God. Do it through thy truth, and thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And I'm so grateful for verse 19, because I am quite sure now, doubly sure now, that verse 17, that we might be sanctified, will certainly come to pass, because the Lord Jesus has set himself apart deliberately for the aim of seeing that you and I are set apart and kept set apart for God. That's lovely to realize that, you know. I mean, we're saved because of him. We're sanctified because of him. We're justified because of him. We're going to be glorified. It'll all be because of him, you see. It won't depend on me. It'll depend on him. And I thank God for that. I'm getting some light now. I'm getting some understanding about the assurance, the certainty, the fixity of my salvation. That we will learn as we go through this chapter that we are actually part of God's eternal purposes and plans. We're actually there included in all his desires and planning and schemes and machinations, even from an eternity that's past right through to the certainty of an eternity that's to come. So there it is in verse 17. That's the prayer that we might be sanctified. Is there more? Yes. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. And Lord, we're grateful for that, because that includes us. All these requests are for those who are immediately his followers, save the son of perdition in particular. And also went right down the corridors of time and through the ages, right down to this very moment in time here in the Thornlands Church. When hear those prayers applied to us, all who believe on me through their word. And he expands that request that he's already made in verse 11. They may be one as we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Oh, that's a strong union there. One in us. It's a strong link in the chain there. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory thou gavest me I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, they may be made perfect in one. The world may know that thou hast sent me and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will. I love that, the way that prayer goes there. I will is the translation here in the Authorized. Others may say, I desire, but that's not a plea to a superior from an inferior. It's a directive given. It is an expression of what the will of the speaker is, knowing full well that that will be received by the one who is hearing, and in harmony would bring it to pass. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me. Yeah, there it is. That's beautiful. That's the ultimate fulfillment of every blessing, to see him face to face. To be with me, where I am, the person and the place, that they may behold my glory, the ultimate beatific vision, glory which thou hast given me. As that prayer is flung into an eternity that is past, for thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's so beautiful. We often lament our lack of love for the Lord, and you wish it was more. Well, this verse is saying, as more of God and who he is and what he has done, which is what the name means, as more of that is declared to us, as we understand more and more of who God is and his eternal plans and counsels and who he is within himself and the fullness of his name, which we discover declared by the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is that the love that wherewith thou hast loved me is in them. That love is in them. We know that we are loved, and in return we return and we love. The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, we could almost sort of just stop, couldn't we? And just go home and read that and read that and read that and read that. Who is he praying for? How does he describe them? What does he ask for? Do you really think there's anything missed out? Why did he pray like this and why did he pray for these things? Well, quite clearly, as we read through, it was because he was leading them. And while he was with them, he had kept them. And more, or shall we say worse than that, if I may say so, they are being left behind, as it would seem to them, on their own in a hostile world. And in that world they have the task of glorifying the Lord. And they are being not only left in the world, they are actually being sent into the world. And in that world there is the evil one. You know, as the disciples faced those days in the early church without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus, how blessed they must have been as they remembered his prayers for them. Fellow believer, never forget he prayed for you. Never forget heaven registered that prayer. They were the prayers of an infinitely righteous man, and he was heard because of his godliness, it says in Hebrews, or because of his godly fear. He was heard. And there's absolutely no doubt that the blessings of these requests were registered that day in heaven. And in the hands of God the Father, through the work of God the Son, and the power of the finished work of Calvary, those truths, those blessings come to everyone who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to verse 6, please. Let's read now and work out these descriptions, and we'll work our way through them over time with what they actually mean, who and what the believer is. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now that is a description, number one. He describes them constantly. You'll actually find, I think, 6 times in the prayer he uses the same description. That a believer, his follower, a true Christian, is someone whom God has taken out of the world and given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible. I'll spend time on that. It's remarkable. God took them out of the world. He gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the description here. Men, women whom God had given to him out of the world. These were people, what does it say? I have manifested. I have revealed. Made known. I have manifested your name to these people. A Christian is someone who knows the name of God. Now, I don't just mean they know, you know, it's like, oh, I know the name Paul, but I don't know who he is. In the Bible, when we're talking about knowing the name, it's not just knowing the name of a person, but it's actually knowing who and what that person is. The name in Scripture is meaning the embodiment of all that that person is. Now the Lord says, I have made known unto them your name. So the believer is someone, these followers of the Lord Jesus, is someone who God has taken out of the world and God has given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to that individual who God is. That's the marvel of being truly saved, you know. You actually know who God is. And that means, it's not just you mean he's the one that's supreme and dwells in heaven above and that's the finish of it. You actually know what he's like in Jesus Christ. He's told us. He's shown us. You actually know what he can do. You actually know his eternal purposes and counsels. You know the meaning of God. The supremacy and superiority of God. God over all, blessed forever. That's what it's saying here. I've revealed unto them, manifested unto them thy name. Next description, verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. The Christian, the believer knows that all that Christ is and all that he has come from God. In particular, verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And we realize that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are the very words of God. And the believer is someone to whom has been given the word of God. He's the ultimate authority on all things because he's the originator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And all things ultimately climax in and with God. He is the Alpha, the beginning. He is the end, right? And everything in between. There's no letter of the alphabet in a way that cannot be applied to the Almighty. So that's what we've got in verse 8. One, they've been given the word of God. And two, they have received the word of God. And from that they know that the Lord Jesus came out from God. And they know that he was sent by God. These are wonderful blessings that the Christian has. Tremendous blessings. They know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They know he's brought the word of God. He is the Logos. In the beginning was the word, the revelation, the communication of God himself. And they know surely that he came from God. They believe it, that he was sent by God. You know, your heart bleeds for the world that knows not God nor his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That don't revere God's word and see it in its fullness as the revelation of the truth about all things. Most of all about yourself and your sin, and most of all about the Savior and the salvation that he offers and the purposes and plans of God for the blessing of all of mankind. You do, don't you? And this is what's described here. This is what we are. Go to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, here it is again, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now the description clearly is here that these that are his followers, these that who are his own, given to him by God, are not the same as or part of what he is referring to here as the world. Right? That whole system of unregenerate humanity that knows not God, that has not believed his word, that are not in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10 it says, all mine are thine and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The incredible thing is this, that those for whom he's praying, the believer, the Christian, are men and women who are actually glorifying the Lord in the world in which we are left, where he was crucified and where he was despised, where he was rejected, where he was cast out. The Christian stands alone in the face of the teeming masses of unregenerate humanity and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And says, oh, let the kings of the nations rage. Let the people of the earth imagine a vain thing. Yet God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they do. That's what we are. And that's the description. They glorify him. So you put all those together. Isn't there a lot? Now, isn't there a lot just in those four verses or so of the descriptors of what a believer is? And I'm going to go through them one by one. We will go through them. But just again, wait a minute. Let's step back a bit. Let's have a look at the first and the second. We won't go to both. But we just look at what's the main descriptor here of the believer? Really and truly, the big overarching one. Frankly, that there's a difference between the Christian and the world. That's the first big division. There are those that are his and there are those that are not. And the Christian does not belong to what is called the world. That's descriptor one. Descriptor two must really be those whom the Father has given to him out of the world, because it's mentioned 5 or 6 times. So it's obviously a very major point before you go to the other, shall we say, more minor, but you know, further down the line, none of these are in actual fact minor points. So the first difference is between the believer and the world. There are two separate groups of individuals and people. The fact is, fellow believer, we are different. We don't belong to this world anymore. We don't belong to it. We don't belong in it. We've got a new ownership. We've come under a new owner. We have a new home. The ownership, we belong to him. The home is to be with him. And actually, we've got a whole new citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Like, we're here, visiting, if you like, passing through. The Bible talks about being strangers. Why? Because we don't actually belong. We're not part of it. And we're pilgrims, means we're passing through it. Strangers below and citizens above. That's what it says. There's a major difference between the world and the believer. The Christian, the believer, is actually someone whom God has taken out of the world and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what we are. A lot of truth in this. Bit by bit, we'll break it down. The world, the society of unregenerate humanity. It's a kingdom of darkness. Is that what's referred to in the Bible? Children of wrath. Your father, the devil. The whole world lies in the wicked one. That's what he's talking about when he says, I've taken them out of that. That's what's being referred to. It's not a question of the pretty mountains or the scenery or creation. It's not that. It's the whole seething mass of unregenerate humanity and the society which it represents and the system, the systematized evil under the overarching ruler of the God of this world, the wicked one. That's what he's talking about. Now, I don't have to just stand here and rave on about how bad the world is. That's not what this is all about. If anything comes out of this at all, and you realize how bad the world is, then you realize that you and I are once part of it, and God in his mercy has called us and taken us out of it, and we're just debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy we sing. That's what it does for you. When you realize you're different to the world, what do? Strut around with a, you know, with your puff, chest puffed out, say, I take thee, God, I am not as other men are. Never. You just stand there and you look with sheer compassion, and real compassion, so you understand that they're in darkness. They're under the reign of sin and the power of Satan. And such were some of you, but you've been washed and you've been sanctified. You've been set apart for God. You've been taken out of the world by the hand of a powerful and almighty God. And you don't look with down on people. You pray earnestly and bleed for them. And that's how compassion is developed. That's why you're compassionate. A while ago, I was talking to somebody and they were talking about evangelizing, and they were had a particular group of people they were evangelizing, and some of them were absolutely terrible. You know, they thieve everything you left around the place, and you know, they grab the food and take off and not stay for the service. You know the sort of thing, don't you? And then they live such stinking, rotten, awful, lowdown, with foul lives, and get into trouble. It's very hard to be compassionate for these people. Such were some of you. But for the grace of God, we'd all be there, fellow believer. We'd all be there. We're debtors to mercy alone. The covenant mercy I sing. There with God's righteousness on. That's the difference. And it's all of God. It's all of God. His grace and his mercy. Let's just read 1 Peter 2 to get a couple of descriptions of the world, and we'll leave it there. Because you want to know what the Bible says about it. Not what I say about it. I want you to know what the Bible says. You want to be founded in the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. It's amazing. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. The Authorized says a peculiar people, and you've got to admit that's pretty true. What it means is a special people. That's what it means. A special people. That's incredible. I mean, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Do you realize that? You didn't do a thing, not a thing to deserve this. It's all of God, for of him, and through him, and to him, and ultimately for him are all things. You should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. Here it is, which in time past, you were not a people, but you're now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Therefore, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Get the idea? There it is. Now go to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians and see what's said there. And we'll go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 describes it. These are probably one of the most comprehensive statements of what it means to belong to the world in Scripture. This is one of them in particular. And you hath he quickened or put life into when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Here it is. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. You were going along the same way, in the same manner, with the same mentality, with the same standards and the same thoughts, and the same blindness and the same ignorance and the same darkness and the same sinfulness. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He leads them. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. See, there is sin is a power within the heart of all humanity which is driving them to do wrong. You need to understand that. Sin dwells within. And until there is a new nature and a new birth, then a man or a woman is totally dominated by the sin within. They're driven by nothing else. They feel nothing else. They know nothing else. Have compassion for them. Absolutely. Tell them that Jesus saves. Absolutely. He that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Absolutely. They need to hear the gospel message. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in the times past, in the lusts of our flesh, driven entirely by feelings, by passion unrestrained, of greed and hell and hate and immorality and everything that's vile, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's such a thing as the sins of the passions in the flesh, but also the sins of the mind, of an intellect that refuses to let God into the thinking, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the world. God has taken us out of the world and given us to his Son. What a marvel! Given us to Christ. That through his sacrifice for sin, we can be forgiven. Through the power of his risen and eternal life, we can be sanctified and purified and made fit for the presence of God. He didn't take us out of the world and think, oh, what a dirty lot they are. And he gives them to the Lord Jesus and says, would you just scrub them up so that I can love them? He loved us notwithstanding all when he saw us ruined in the fall. This is the love of God, that his heart is drawn out in compassion and in mercy to objects that were never fit to warrant one moment of his attention. That's the love of God. God loved us while we were yet sinners, not after Christ, speaking carefully, scrubbed us up to make us lovable. But he said, I'll take them now and I'll give them to you so that you can take away the penalty for their sin, so that you can be what they have never been, so that I can clothe them with your righteousness, and that I can ultimately bring them back to myself, because you're going to give them eternal life. We've read that in John, haven't we? And this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You're going to bring them back into a relationship of harmony, in the good of reconciliation, in the good of the fact that all hostility's been removed, and all sin's been taken away. And we'll stand just like himself, just like Christ himself, redeemed in the fullness of redemption in a day that's yet to come. Once upon a time, we belong to the world. 1 John 2 and 15, and there we'll stop. 1 John 2, the one in Ephesians 2 and the one in 1 John 2 are the two major descriptors of what the world is. 1 John 2, it says in verse 15, we're warned not to love the world, we're warned not the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is not eternal, it passes away, and the lust thereof, but see the difference, he that does the will of God abides forever. There's the contrast again. I won't take time to go into it. We've drawn the picture of it. We've drawn from these scriptures. We've drawn from Peter. We've drawn from Ephesians. We've drawn from John, the writings of the Apostle Peter, the writings of the Apostle Paul, the writings of the Apostle John. And they're all saying the same things, giving us a comprehensive statement of what the world really is and the world from which God has taken us out. Now, I want you to notice they're all in agreement, but they never originated it. It all originated in the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17 when he spoke of the world for which he was not praying. Thank God this morning that we've been the subject of the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, recipients of the grace of our God. And by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's been the gift of God. Hallelujah to his name. Amen. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, these are blessed truths. We are so thankful that we've been saved by the grace of God. Gladly we confess in thy holy presence, I am only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Lord, part us with thy blessing in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ, in the blessed hope of his soon return, the glad expectation of seeing him face to face, being with him where he is, that we might be together for all eternity. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.